We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our class, and it will afford you to the time for rebound if necessary. You don't hear this? We don't hear audio apparently in the auditorium. Hello, we'll test 1, 2, 3, 4. You hear me in the back? Yeah. No, you hear me in here, don't you? Just not very loud. Yeah. We didn't have... That's better? Okay. I don't know if the... That probably helped out the internet, too. I don't know. But nevertheless, we had a little low audio at the beginning. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to pursue truth. We thank you for your immutable word that we may consult under the power of the Spirit. As we provide the positive volition and concentration, may we advance in your plan this evening through that process. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We began a section. Let me flip back a page or two. We're taking a look at Genesis 22, verse 1. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. We noted a number of things about that, and we had some introductory remarks. Let's just begin on page 329 at point 5. Terah died in Haran. That's Abraham's father. He was 205 years old. This is noted in Genesis 11:32. The Lord then told Abraham to leave Haran and the area of Mesopotamia and go to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Now, there's a word there at the end called a great nation. That is part of the Abrahamic covenant concept. And so that proclamation in Genesis 12:2 is the first mention of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, this is a process of building up in Abraham's soul some information that he's going to have to rely upon over the course of about 50 years. This is the first shot out of the box. This is Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, and he says, I will make you a great nation. Well, to do that, he's got to be able to procreate. About three verses back, we saw as they were leaving Ur of the Chaldeans, we saw that Sarah was barren. So if he's going to be the father of a great nation, then something's going to happen to Sarah, and eventually something's going to happen for him. He is going to deviate, as we've noted briefly, and will not amplify. But he deviated briefly with Hagar, and she was a Semitic. And they had a son together, an adulterine, named Ishmael. And he has caused quite a bit of trouble since then. Nevertheless, that was not the son that is going to provide the heritage that will produce a great nation. But nevertheless, the Lord is getting started by introducing the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham. And so this covenant was repeated with the promise of a land grant. That's in Genesis 13, 14 through 18. It needs to be noted there that associated with that idea is the Palestinian covenant. It has to do with a land grant to the Jews that they will ultimately have in their possession at the millennial kingdom. Next in Genesis 15, the boundaries of the land are given, including everything west of the Euphrates from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean Sea, and then southward to the river of Egypt. This is quoted in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. Now, the next proclamation of the Abrahamic covenant is in Genesis 17. It's in verses 4 through 8. In verse 5, the name Abram, meaning exalted father, is changed to Abraham, father of a multitude, meaning a multitude of nations. Again, the Lord is continuing to inform him of his future. These are prophetic concepts. They really are not. They're concepts from the divine decree that God is quoting to Abraham. And so what the divine decree contains is the history of the world. It's just that we have to look at it through the prism of time. So it becomes a prophecy for us. But nevertheless, it all takes place over time. And therefore, in order to truly understand this, you do have to understand dispensations. The fulfillment of the Palestinian paragraph of the Abrahamic covenant is in the millennial kingdom, and that is at least 1,007 years in the future as we speak. It could be far longer than that. Nevertheless, it's prophetic for us. It's absolute future history with regard to the divine decree. So we have Genesis 7:14 through 8. In verse 5, the name Abram, exalted father, is changed to Abraham, father of a multitude of nations. And so the covenant is declared to be everlasting in verse 8. Now, following the events on Mount Moriah, the Lord again confirmed the everlasting paragraph of the covenant. That's in Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. So we're building up paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. So he's being given information systematically over time that is going to provide for him a working object for his faith when the order comes for him to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. So during these events, Abraham had a number of failures. So he's got some growing in grace to do. When a famine occurred in the Negev, he made a fateful decision to go to Egypt. That decision was made in Genesis 12, verses 10 through 16. And they were intercepted on arrival, and Pharaoh's officials took them to the king's palace. So he's made it down to Egypt. He's associating with the Pharaoh, and therefore he has introduced himself. They seem to be getting along fine, but he has fear. Now, why he goes down there and is going to be afraid when he gets there, that shows you he's out of fellowship. There is a famine in the Negev. That's the southern portion of what we call Palestine, or the southern portion of what became known as Israel, and so on. And so it's not all that far away, but yet they go. And they wind up down there, and they run into the Pharaoh. And they were intercepted on their arrival. These people that I guess are part of their defense department or police took them to the palace and introduced them to the Pharaoh. Now, fearful for his life, Abram told Sarai that she should claim to be his sister, which worked out well for him, but not for Pharaoh. So the Pharaoh, look, we used to have standards in this country. So when you married somebody, that was it. And we sort of focused in on the Ten Commandments, which says that you shall not commit adultery. We have other mandates that pop up that says you shall not be involved with molesting children. You shall not be involved in having a number of different paramours. You shall not be involved in all of that kind of carrying zone. In other words, the sex is restricted to the marriage environment. And therefore, you're not to deviate from that in any way. And as a result of that, we have these strict rules used to in this country that now have been deviated from, and it's pretty much open season these days, especially on college campuses. But nevertheless, of course, they do not have any standards there, usually speaking. Now, they've all been propagandized from kindergarten, and so whatever they want to do is what they wind up doing. We have a situation down in Egypt here where the Pharaoh believes that any woman that walks in the palace is someone that he can invite, let's say, to his boudoir. And so he's introduced his wife as his sister. Well, that means that Abraham is protected. So why he thought that it would be okay, wouldn't be okay to say this is my wife, is a mystery. At least it is to me. But introducing her as his sister means it's open season for Pharaoh. Well, God, of course, has his rules with regard to these things, and he steps in. God the Father was having none of this and struck Pharaoh's house with plagues. Another example of Abraham's human viewpoint rationales. Back in the Negev, Abram went back to Bethel, where he had established his tent before the execution into the excursion into Egypt. Abram was wealthy in livestock. He had a lot of silver. He had a lot of gold. So in other words, Abram, as his name is at this point, was wealthy. And that's noted in Genesis 13, verses 1 through 4. Now, Abram and Lot realized their livestock holdings had grown to the point they had overwhelmed the land. So Abram suggested they separate and offered Lot the first choice of a direction that he would take. And so we had a huge piece of real estate west of the Mississippi back in the day. In the 1700s, we were able to get across the river, our forefathers were. And they began to pull things across that river here at St. Louis. And then they would meander up the Missouri River all the way to Kansas City. And along the way, there were certain drop-off points where you could load your wagons and head west. That meandered its way all the way to the area of Independence, Missouri. That was the part of the Missouri River where people ultimately isolated themselves as a place to depart and go out on the trails. There were trails that went to Oregon, trails that went to Santa Fe, and trails that went elsewhere. But those two I mentioned were the most famous at the time. And as they moved across that territory, they saw open spaces, especially as they left sort of the semi-mountain ranges of the central plains here over in Missouri and so on. We have a lot of mountains in this state. They call them mountains. And then they have the plains, and you can see forever, and there's not a tree in sight. And so we had to deal with going across this barren waste as far as we were concerned, but it was populated by Indians. And the Indians did not particularly want them in their periphery, so they would attack these wagon trains and kill the people and take their mules and oxen and what have you. But eventually they would get to Santa Fe or they would make it to Oregon. So this became a way by which a lot of economic measures could be enhanced. In other words, you could sell things to folks in Santa Fe. They were Mexicans back then. We call them Mexicans today. And they owned that piece of real estate in Santa Fe. So a lot of things were going on in the late 1700s and throughout the 1800s as we had what's known as a westward expansion. As that progressed, people began to carve out pieces of land and start raising cattle or sheep or as the case might be. They would plant crops and things of that nature. So we were moving westward, west of the Mississippi. And if you marked off a piece of real estate, it was considered to be yours and you could defend it. And so a lot of Western movies have to do with whether people are moving into someone else's area or not. The thing that ultimately happened is that more and more people went out there, and therefore pieces of real estate were sold off. Ranches, there was a huge ranch down around Clayburg, Texas. That's in the very southeastern part of the state. And down in Clayburg County, there's hardly anything in it but a county seat. And that's where the Clayburg family had this huge cattle ranch down there. And, of course, they don't anymore. But the point I'm making here is at some point so many people get involved in expanding into a territory that they have to sell off or move because too many people are coming in. They make money doing that. So this is an sort of an introduction to that kind of a concept here. We've got Abram and Lot. They've got real estate, and they also have herds of various descriptions like cattle and sheep. And they're seeing that where they're presently located is not enough for the size of the herds that now are emerging. And so they want to move somewhere else where there's more room for them and their herds. So that's the concept that we have right here. So Lot is given the opportunity to move his herds elsewhere. That's the idea. So he lets him go first. And so the land of the southeast looked inviting. So Lot moved his tents to Sodom while Abram remained in Canaan. So Lot's gone with his herds, and therefore Abram has enough land for the growth of his herds. Now, in Genesis 13:10, Lot was attracted to the valley of the Jordan, and that is well-watered everywhere by that time. Some have challenged, by the way, this passage. In verse 10, of chapter 13, he was attracted to the valley of the Jordan that was well watered everywhere, it reads in that verse. Now, some have challenged the passage since the area later became desolate. But we have this footnote by Cyrus Schofield. He has this instructive information about this. This particular verse indicates an area of the Jordan that was well watered everywhere. At least as early as the time of Joshua, most of the Jordan Valley was desolate, utterly unlike the description in this verse. Yet the destructive critics have thought that this story originated in the time of the latter Israelite kingdom. Archaeological research has now proved that the Jordan Valley was filled with populous cities and for many centuries, but that most of these had disappeared by the time of Joshua. The spade of the archaeologist has served again and again to confirm the scriptures, not to deny them. So when you look at verse 10 of chapter 13, and it says there that everything was well watered everywhere, it was true at that particular time of history. It was not true later. And only the archaeologists were able to confirm the veracity of that verse. So that's why Lot went south. He went to what we call the area of the Pentapolis. He went to Sodom. So in Genesis 13:16, the Lord again expanded the Abrahamic covenant regarding his progeny. We see this in Genesis 13:18. If anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Well, there's a lot of dust on the earth, and it'd be hard-pressed to count it. You'd get down into cracks and everything, so you can't find the dust, so you can't count it. So what's his point? His point is it's innumerable. You can't count the dust, and you can't count the people that are going to emerge from the lineage of Abraham. And so with that, Abraham moved his tent and settled down at the oaks of Mamre. Now, Mamre is a man. Let's note that in a footnote number 8. Three men bearing the names of Aner, Eskel, and Mamre helped the patriarch Abram rout the invading Mesopotamian kings, according to Genesis 14:24. Abram had pitched his tents by the oaks of Mamre, who is given the patronymic ancestral name of Amorite. So the oaks of Mamre, Mamre is not a location, that's an indication of a man who owned the property of the oaks. So he settled down there by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built there an altar to the Lord. And you see that in verse 18. Now, chapter 14 documents what we're going to call the Jordan Valley Campaign, comprised of a Mesopotamian allied army under Chedorlaomer, who was the king of Elam. And this campaign consisted of a series of 8 battles, the final one at the Valley of Siddim, and the location of 5 cities are called the Pentapolis. Now, those cities include Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, and Zoar. So there are 5 cities. Let's see what we can do with this visual here. We've got Abraham up in this neck of the woods. We'll have that business tonight. Up in this particular area. And beg your pardon? Okay. What we have are the 5 cities. Now, we don't really know where the 5 cities are. We know where they are, generally speaking. I've looked at several maps of the 5 cities, and all of them a little bit different. But I wanted you to get the idea that it's down at the south end of the what we call the Dead Sea today. The Salt Sea is what's noted here. And so we have Sodom right here. We have Gomorrah, Zoar, Admah, Zeboiim. And so these 5 cities make up what we call the Pentapolis. In other words, cities that are accumulated very close to each other, and it's a Pentapolis. Now, let's just take St. Louis County. They've got about 88 different communities in St. Louis County. So you can't call that a Pentapolis. I don't know how you get a term that speaks of 88 cities in one place. But you get the drift that these guys are real close together here. Five Cities of the Plain, it's called. So we have in the valley here these five cities. Now, Ken Arley Omer's victory over the forces of the Pentapolis completed his campaign, and he headed back toward Mesopotamia by retiring northward up the Jordan Valley and traveling with the army were hostages from the Pentapolis, including Abram's nephew Lot. Now, let me drop down. We'll come back to some of these that you're seeing. I don't know if I did a third one, no. Let's take a look at this one. This shows Abraham pursuing. See, here's Zoar, for example, is noted here. These guys are going to ride back up the king's highway. That's going to take them in that general direction. Abraham is going to pursue them. So we're going to have a night assault by Abraham because he wants to rescue Lot, who is a hostage by Ked Arley Omer's armies. And so this is going to come up in our study as we go through this. Now, it's very important to note these things because Abraham is going to run into a fellow that is very important in the study of Abraham's advance. And so we'll get to that in due time. But I wanted you to see that the King's Highway was established at the time, and you can ride right up that highway. We even have studied that in other periods of biblical history. The King's Highway actually is still there in spots, if you've ever done a tour of that neck of the woods. But nevertheless, it's not a super highway. It's just pieces of it are still visible. So let me get this restored, and we can go back to where we are. The Allied army was led by four generals. We have Ked Arley Omer, the king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar. Now, those are general areas, and these are kings of those areas. Now, as they advanced northward up the valley, a fugitive who had escaped the Battle of Sidon gave Abraham intelligence that this army was approaching with Lot held as a hostage. And so let's go back just a moment to this, and you can see that they're at the southern end of what we call the Dead Sea, and as soon as they take all the booty that they want there, they're headed this way. Abraham is going to pick them up somewhere along this spot and chase them up the King's Highway to a certain spot past Damascus. And so we're going to see that develop. So with this news, Abram begins to put into action some decisions he had made on his arrival near Bethel. Let's take a look at Genesis 14, verses 13 through 15. Then Abram's G2 operative came and told, that's Nagath is the word, what was previously unknown is now made known. So this is a G2 operative that has intelligence. He somehow escaped what went on down at the Pentapolis, and he rode back up on the east side of the lake, and he's made his way to where Abraham is noted on the northwestern corner of this area. And so he's reporting what he knows. This is intel for Abraham. Now, he does this, and he told Abraham the Hebrew. Now, he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies. And the word bereath here refers to a self-imposed obligation on the part of two or more partners, a mutual agreement that is reciprocal. And so these guys, these three fellows, they were brothers, entered into an arrangement with Abram. And it's going to be a military arrangement. Verse 14. And when Abram heard that his relative Lot had been taken captive, he led out. Ruch is the word there, the mobilization of troops. He led out or mobilized his trained men. That's Chanyik, a hapax legomenon, referring to men systematically trained for combat. Hapax legomenon means it only occurs once in the Old Testament, but it is a word, Hebrew, that means that these guys have been trained for combat. So Abraham and his three cohorts have been training his men, each man his army, that makes up this coalition. These boys have been trained militarily on how to conduct an operation. So this is important to see that Abraham and his fellow members of this coalition understood that they could be attacked in some way. They could be attacked, people stealing their flocks or herds, attacked because they take their wife or children, their possessions, something of that nature. So they realized that they were open season for some army, for example, like Kedorlaomer's, that could come by and seize their property, their possessions, or their relatives. So they have prepared themselves for an event such as this. And that's why it's important to note that hypax legomenon, trained men, referring to men systematically trained for combat. They were born in his house, meaning under his authority, these 318 men, and went in pursuit as far as Danjean. And Abram divided his forces against them, that's Kedorlaomer's Confederate army, by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So that is chasing them up the king's highway. They stopped overnight to rest, and therefore they were exhausted, as we'll note in a moment. And they were not doing the kinds of things that are normal for an army on the move. They did not have the proper number of sentries. They did not take care of details such as that. And so they were attacked at night by Abraham. So let's see the details on that. These men were prepared to do battle. That's Abraham and his cohorts. When Abram got his G2 report from his intelligence operative, he'd not have to call a meeting with Mamre, Eskel, and Aner to decide what to do. This is very important. You also, if you're going to bring in a number of people and form an army in order to defend your house and home, they have to be trained. So all four of these men have done that duty. These four men did not have to negotiate or agree on a coalition. They did not have to decide to what degree they would participate in a peacekeeping force. There was no debate about how many troops each man would provide and whether or not they would be involved in hostile actions or just a police action. There was no debate about what provoked Kedorlaomer's attack on the Pentapolis. None of that was of interest to any of them. Their interest was to go back, seize the property that was stolen, to rescue Lot, and to therefore do whatever damage they could to the army of Kedorlaomer. No such silliness, therefore, was necessary. These four men had already entered into an alliance which stipulated they would collectively defend each other's interests. The treaty obviously included a paragraph which activated participation of all signatories in the event any one's relatives, servants, or herds were abducted or stolen. Now, that's interesting. They did go into an association. We do that in this country. We supposedly go into a league with other nations in opposition to other given alleged hostile nations. That hasn't worked out well for us because the people that we have in our association, NATO, have decided to let us pay most of the freight, maybe 90% of it. And we've been doing that for a long time. And our president, who is trying to restore order in this country, has told those people that we're not doing this anymore. If you want to defend yourselves against predator nations, then you're going to have to ante up some money. These four men came together and decided they would go into concert with each other. They would bear their individual load and responsibility if any person among the four needed assistance. They didn't ask any questions about how it would be done. It's just, let's go catch the guys who are doing the bad deeds, restore order, rescue any hostages, get property that's been pilfered, and then kick shins, take names, and come home. Now, that was an association that everybody agreed to from the beginning, and everybody is contributing his own part. 100% each guy. Note in verse 13 above, the word translated allies is bereath, and it refers to a self-imposed obligation. The coalition had already been formed and the men had already been trained. These are not novices. They were, in essence, an instant reaction force prepared to report for duty whenever the situation demanded it. Therefore, once Abram understood Lot's situation, he was able to instantly call the coalition forces into action. Nobody asked any questions. They just headed out. Now, we know that the three brothers had also assigned their trained men to the coalition force from the statement that concludes the description of the battle between Abram's Delta force and the Mesopotamian Allied army under Chedorlaomer. Let's note Genesis 14:24. I will take nothing, this is Abram, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten. Now this is after the battle is over and Lot's been rescued, property has been reclaimed and so on. This is after the battle. But the young men ate some of the captured food. So he says, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eskel, and Mamre. Let them take their share. These four divisions formed a rapid deployment force organized by Abram and motivated by divine guidance. Abram had confided, or rather had confidence, he was in the geographical will of God when he settled on the high ground of Hebron. Do you believe that you're in the geographic will of God? That question is posed here. He believed Hebron was the geographic will. Why? God told him to go to Hebron. And he felt like that he would be defended, if necessary, by God. But he didn't depend totally on God. He understood that there were bad guys in the area. And that if they ever showed up, that his responsibility before God to defend the property God sent him to. We have a responsibility to take care of this nation against predator forces. God is going to honor our client nation, but we have to respect it as a client nation. We have to be prepared for bad guys that want to come in here and, let's say, alter our way of life in some manner of fashion. I was talking before class to one of you about how things are today, that it looks like we're not going to really need a military in the future because it's not going to be necessary. What we're going to need are people to go into the universities and the high schools and the grammar schools and the kindergartens and the lap rooms for the absolute babies and haul out the people in there that have been propagandizing these children for the last 60 years. Of course, we're not going to do that. It would be impossible to do. Gramsci figured all of this out. He said, forget all of that. Just start with the children. Propagandize them year by year by year by year. And pretty soon, there'll be enough of them to where we won't even need to fire a shot. And so we see what's going on in our country today. As I was driving over on the radio, there's a report on the news that a group of people gathered around what they assumed was an evil statue of some figure in North Carolina. And they decided it was a Confederate statue and that they were going to tear it down. Okay, maybe it's important for that statue to be moved. I don't know. But you need to be able to go to some authority in that county or city and make the proposal before the council, city council, and say, I make a motion that we remove this statue because it offends a bunch of people. And therefore, the people on the city council will vote and say, we will put it to a vote for the people of the county or the city. And let's all vote on this. And then the vote is taken, and if the vote says, yes, we need to move the statue, then you go move the statue. We have vigilantes in the streets now, willy-nilly making up ideas about what needs to be done to salve their sensibilities. None of whom were ever a slave, by the way. We see this here, that Abraham was given real estate, and he had the common sense to know it's the devil's world, and he had to prepare for action to defend what God had provided for him. We need to be able to defend this client nation that God has provided for us. And our founders believe that, whether the current population does or not. These four divisions formed a rapid deployment force. Organized by Abram and motivated by divine guidance, Abram had confidence he was in the geographical will of God when he settled on the high ground of Hebron. Genesis 13:17-18. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you, Abram. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. He had divine permission to settle there. Now, you can take people who don't have any doctrine and say, you know, God gave me this area and God will defend it. He will defend it with His Word. There need to be people in a given geographic area that understand that we're in the devil's world and there are people in the periphery who will do damage if allowed to do so. Therefore, honorable men prepare for those who are dishonorable. And therefore, if you have a piece of real estate, you have a home, you have property, you have to learn how to defend it. There are many ways to do it without guns, by the way. It's called insurance. But guns may be necessary from time to time. That's why we have the First Amendment. That's why we have the Second Amendment. When Abram had entered Canaan, he set up his tent on a mountain near Bethel, Genesis 12:8, following a famine which forced him to move temporarily to Egypt. And Abram returned to Bethel, as is noted in Genesis 13:3. At Bethel, the Lord repeated to him the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants and invited him to take a walk around the land in Genesis 13:17. After having taken this tour, Abram made the decision to move his headquarters from Bethel to Hebron. In Genesis 13:18, the three verbs moved, came, and dwelt tell us that Abraham settled in Hebron, which was near high ground. Lord put him on high ground. You don't build a place in the valley, you build it on high ground. You can see the enemy coming. This was a strategic move with regard to the best location for him to pasture his herds. That's Genesis 13:2, and to defend them from aggressors. At the time, Lot had not made the decision to move to Sodom. Now, therefore, the development of a coalition among Abram and his three Hamitic brothers, who also lived in the area, was motivated by the desire to protect their holdings from rustlers and armies. So apparently they knew such were in the area from time to time. Rustlers and armies. They were not attacked. Maybe they did a G2. Maybe they heard by people discussing it from time to time as they went from one place to another. That, yeah, you got rustlers and armies around here. They were motivated by that information to defend what God had given them. At least Abraham did. And he was in a coalition with three Hamitics. Get that? Hamitics. At the time, Lot had not made a decision to move to Sodom. Therefore, the development of a coalition among Abram and his three Hamitic brothers, who also lived in the area, was motivated by the desire to protect their holdings from rustlers or armies. Abram, by faith, had come to Canaan. This is an expression of wisdom. He was directed by the Lord not only to that area, but specifically to Hebron and the high ground. Without wisdom, Abram could well have decided that since the Lord took him to Hebron, he was safe under the Lord's protection without the need for military preparedness. This nation has made bad decisions in its 244-year history with regard to that very idea. Current president is trying to restore order to our military. The enemies are already in the gates. I don't think the Russians are a big deal, but I think the Chinese are. The Chinese have us over a barrel economically. If our president can't figure out how to deal with that, it's going to be sad times in the not-so-distant future. China is the big challenge, and we are mollycoddling them. They are evil. They are communists, and they're using us. And they're going to take us down economically if we don't get our economic ducks in a row. And our president's trying to do that. Without wisdom, Abram could well have decided that since the Lord took him to Hebron, he was safe under the Lord's protection without the need of military preparedness. We need to be militarily prepared, but within the walls of our country, somehow, some way, the swamp must be drained. These people are evil, and it has turned our government into a cesspool of corruption. It is a corrupt organization called the United States government. And I say that reluctantly because 3 years ago I'd have never said anything like that. But what's gone on the last 2 years has revealed to me that there are people in power that want power more than anything. They are corrupt and they're all in it together. Wisdom is the result of taking in doctrine and allowing it to provide instruction and guidance regarding the basic decisions one makes in life. An important principle comes into view. Abram has become a star witness in Lucifer's appeal. The Old Testament documents the formal trial. The events in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall constitute the opening argument for the prosecution. The time between the fall and the incarnation of Messiah documents the argument for the defense. So let's take a look at this diagram. Let's take a look at history going back to eternity past and what is going on with regard to the angelic conflict and the appeal of Lucifer. We have to start in eternity past. The universe, when it was created, caused the angels to applaud and cheer. So the universe was something new to the angelic creation. So we can go as far back before the universe was created. Now, Scientific American says that's been about 13 billion years ago. This area here could have been 13 billion years before the universe was created, because God is eternal. So let's guess so. We have the angelic creation, okay? Angelic creation. They see the universe being created, time passes, and you have the angelic rebellion. We call it a rebellion because we know that it's not going to be successful. It would be a revolution if it was successful. You have to be careful with your words. We have an angelic rebellion. Then we have a trial of Lucifer, who commanded one-third of the angelic population to follow him in the rebellion. And so we have a trial, and we have a verdict, which is guilty, and then we have a sentencing, which is the lake of fire. then we can jump way over to the right-hand side and see post-historic incarnation. Okay. We have Satan, demons, and unbelievers. This is after the last judgment. This is time is over. And we moved into eternity future, the new universe, and so on. Before all that takes place, something is going to happen in heaven. Lucifer and all of his fallen angels, as well as all unbelievers of all human history, are going to be accumulated at a place called the Great White Throne. And at the Great White Throne, they're all going to be examined with regard to whether or not they place their personal faith in Jesus Christ or not. That would be for the human race. And it would be the fallen angels of the angelic rebellion. They'll all be found guilty, and they will be placed in the lake of fire, in resurrection bodies for the human people, resurrection bodies, because they have eternal life and they're going to be incarcerated for all eternity. So you have to have a resurrection body. You do follow that, don't you? We studied this down at Shreveport a year or two ago. We just don't call it a resurrection body. We call it a forever body. Nevertheless, that's what has to occur for them to eternally live at the lake of fire, which is in heaven, by the way. Now we have this period over here, which is the new universe, and we're not going to get into that. But now we've got this trial going on. Why do we have this trial? Why is it that the sentence was issued here and it's not carried out until the end of human history? So we have to conclude that the appeal was made by Lucifer. This is not fair. You're being completely unreasonable. You created me. I've served loyally up to this point. Blah, blah, blah. And so the Lord says, okay, let's honor your request and we'll have an appeal. So Satan's appeal is coterminous with all of human history. So we have the creation of man right here. So that's a blue line. And therefore, that's witnesses for the prosecution. The witnesses are Adam and Esau. Then we have the fall of man. And between the fall of man and the advent of Christ, we have a red line. That is witnesses for the defense. And that's the devil, fallen angels, active on planet Earth, propagandizing people, indwelling the necessary to then use indwelt individuals to communicate to others and make them fall under angelic persuasions. And therefore we wind up with all of this is being exemplified and illustrated in our society. People do not come up with the crazy ideas that are being reflected today by news media, by the people who are in university, by the people who call themselves progressives, by the people who are in the government. You don't come up with ideas like that on your own. Someone has to teach it to you. And they've been taught for over 60 years. And so you have these people that are propagandized by the dark side, the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. So that goes down to the advent of Christ. Okay? Then we have this line right here. The first advent of Christ and the ascension of Christ. This right here. Lucifer is very, very active during that time. He is trying to figure out what to do about this. And he's got people on his side constantly assaulting Jesus Christ. And we've studied the Pharisees and the scribes and all the people in the Roman situation that are trying to keep peace and all of that. But Jesus Christ is under a tremendous amount of pressure while he is on the earth for a little over 33 years. So then we have the beginning of the church age, witnesses for the prosecution again. And so we're going to work our way toward the rapture when we're going to be pulled out of here. The question arises in this period called the church age, which is now pushing 2,000 years. We've got to make it to 2033 for it to be 2,000 years. We're on the verge. And as time passes, we see that the Luciferian influence is pretty much global now. You can't go anywhere in the world and be happy there. Happy in the sense that there's peace and prosperity and freedom and so on. We have Doritos that listen to us from the continent of Australia. And in all of the continent of Australia, they can't find anybody that teaches the Word of God systematically. They are Doritos with us. Why is that? See, people say, well, when the fifth cycle comes, where are you going to go? And some say, well, let's go to Australia. Okay. It's as vacuous theologically as anywhere else you can point to on the planet. So are you going to go to Australia? There's nothing there. It's mostly desert except the coastline anyhow. If you take just the populated areas and squash them into one place and be like as big as Kansas, then, okay, where else are you going to go? China's out. Russia's out. Most of Europe is out. They've all bought the lie. England has just about committed national suicide. What's Africa going to do for you? From the very beginning of the creation of the earth, Africa's never accomplished anything. They've got more natural resources on that continent than anywhere else. And yet it hasn't been utilized, except for poachers. Middle East, Muslims. Scandinavia, socialists. Canada, too cold. South America, you want to go down there with the anacondas? There's no place to go. Go down and say, I want to go to a coastal community. Let's go, say, to Haiti or the Dominican Republic or Puerto Rico or the Virgin Islands. Really? There's nowhere to go. So what happens when there's nowhere to go? What does the Bible say? The Bible says, unless somebody can form a client nation and hold the fort, I guess it's getting close to the rapture, which I am very nervous to even mention. Because Jesus Christ controls history, and things can happen a week from Tuesday that would absolutely stun all of us the way the Lord's turned everything around. But I'm telling you this, the people who gather here and in similar congregations around this country, small congregations, serious people, serious about the Word of God, mind their manners, apply what they've learned. These people are the pivot, and they're holding everything together. And it's not with scotch tape either. It's with the power of the Word of God. I don't know how many it takes, but so far we've held the fort. But I'm telling you, we need help. And our president is trying to restore order. He's trying to take power back away from those who would destroy us by the way they think. So look at this. This is the church age. The rapture will occur at some point. And then you're going to have this thing right here, the red line again, the God-awful 7 years of the tribulation. But then you're going to have the millennial kingdom. That's when everything will get straightened out. And, of course, the new universe, that would be blue as well. So this gives you some idea about that. So let's do a rundown on page 333. The restoration of planet Earth in Genesis 1-3 follows Lucifer's guilty verdict and his request for an appeal. The first phase involves Adam and Esau as witnesses for the prosecution between their creation and the fall. From the fall to the incarnation are witnesses for the defense, followed by Jesus as a witness for the prosecution. That would be the incarnation. Church age believers provide a rebuttal testifying for the prosecution while in conflict with witnesses for the defense. The tribulation is dominated by witnesses for the defense, while the millennium presents witnesses for the prosecution. And at the end of that, there'll be a sorting out. Now, in the eternal state, the guilty verdict of Lucifer is upheld, and witnesses for the defense are tried before the great white throne. That's in heaven. All of them are incarcerated eternally in the lake of fire, noted in Revelation 20, verses 10 and 15. Consequently, when Abram was specifically identified as a star witness for the prosecution, he came under severe scrutiny by Lucifer, the attorney for the defense. As a result, Lucifer was allowed to test him. The tests challenge Abram to use doctrine, giving him opportunities to accelerate his spiritual growth. Abram has been promised the land between the Nile and the Euphrates. He saw both. He was born in the Euphrates River Valley, and he had just returned from Egypt in the Nile Delta. He had been told that his base of operations was to be Canaan and had just completed a walking tour. The establishment of his headquarters in Hebron was directed by the Lord as a place of geological advantage, both economically and militarily. Wisdom led Abram to organize and train his servants into a rapid deployment force and to enter into a coalition with his neighbors in the area. The validation of these decisions occurred when he and his allies were ready to take immediate action when the news came from Sidon that Lot had been captured by Chedorlaomer. Good place to stop, so let's conclude with a couple of points and we'll note a principle. In a treaty, each party agrees to the following provisions. I am with you under the following conditions. If I fail to respond, then I break the conditions of the alliance. Principle. If members of your coalition are not with you, they are against you. Make application the current zeitgeist of client nation America. Father, we thank you for your grace toward us as a nation. You have held us together for well over 244 years. We are grateful. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy. We thank you for the opportunity provided by your grace to study your word and to grow in grace. We therefore pray for our client nation. Not only do we need to change the way people think, we obviously getting to the point we need divine intervention. So we pray for the current administration that it might be sustained so it can continue to do its work, to do battle with the invisible war that populates the swamp. Encourage us to stand fast and keep moving as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.